If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, and Anna is going to read for us.
So it's page 546 in the Church Bible. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Open up Psalm 8 in front of you if you've closed it. Find Psalm 8, page 546, as we just begin our time together. Psychologists say that one of the fundamental things that drives us as humans is the search for significance. There is a sense, whether we acknowledge it or not, where we need to be able to look in the mirror and say, you matter, you're worth something. And we allow that drive, that search, to lead us to different places, don't we? So some of us might look in the mirror of our achievements. I've just been promoted, or I've just got a job, so I'm significant. I've just got the results I've been working for, perhaps even this week. I'm significant. Perhaps it's I've been noticed or asked out recently by that girl or that guy. Well, I must be significant. Or perhaps even we judge ourselves in the mirror of how useful we are to others. It's so easy to do. My skill set is useful here. Or my children, my family, someone in my church family, someone in my street, they depend on me, so I'm significant. And whilst all these things are a source of some significance, that's certainly true to say, it's a painfully fragile significance, isn't it? I mean, what happens when we don't get the grades? What about when redundancy strikes? Or we get ill? Or we remain ill? What if we haven't actually been asked out? Or if that person's interest in us ends? What happens to our perceived value then? What happens when we no longer feel so useful at church? When other people arrive who seem to be able to serve in the ways that we've always been serving in? Or our children leave home and they just don't seem to need us quite in the way that they used to? What then? You see, that sort of significance, when we pin everything on it, falls away. It's a conditional value that we give ourselves. You're worth something just so long as, well, you fill in the blanks. And the reason I believe that as a culture we so easily settle for that sort of fragile significance is that the search for significance that psychologists say we're striving for is happening against a cultural backdrop that tells us that, well, it's the best that we can actually do. We're looking for significance against a culture that devalues us, ultimately. Listen, for example, to what atheist Richard Dawkins says in his book, The Selfish Gene. Sorry, here we go. We are all survival machines for DNA. A monkey is a machine which preserves genes up trees. A fish is a machine which preserves genes in water. There is even a small worm which preserves genes in German beer mats. We are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for living. We're the throwaway survival machines of genes. Well, how significant does that make you feel? And if that is all we are, well, then why not use our achievements or our loved ones as a measure of our significance, if that's really all we've got to cling to? Now, in contrast to all of this, the psalm we're looking at this morning offers us an entirely different perspective and helps us see why this search for our place in the cosmos and our place in the world and actually our significance remains such a driving issue in our culture. But the psalm doesn't stop there, because it also helps us see where true significance ultimately lies. So Psalm 8 is what we'll be looking at this morning. Now, just by way of introduction, the Psalms are a bunch of prayers, songs, meditations that were written over a long period and then finally put together after what's known as the exile in Old Testament times. So God's people, Israel, had failed spectacularly. They'd been sent into exile from the Promised Land as a judgment by God. And now we find a small number of them back in their homeland. But they would have felt utterly small and insignificant in a world of apparently stronger and more successful empires, with apparently stronger and more successful beliefs. So in a sense, not too dissimilar to how we might feel sometimes as God's people in the so-called post-Christian West. And like us, they needed to be reminded of our significance and that it isn't found in our strengths, it isn't found in our successes, but it's found in knowing God. And in fact, the paradox in Psalm 8 is this. If we look for our significance in our own strengths and successes, in our own glory, if you like, well, we will never find it. No, we only find true significance by getting our eyes off ourselves, off the mirror, and onto God, which is where the psalm begins. Just have a look at the introductory words of Psalm 8 with me, if you would. For the director of music, according to Gittith, which the footnote tells us was probably a musical term, a psalm of David, and most scholars take that to mean it was written by King David himself, and he writes, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then eyes down to the very last verse of the psalm, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It seems to me that David is trying to make it abundantly clear from the off, look, this song that I've written both stems from and leads me to a deep appreciation of the majesty of God's name. And it should do for us here this morning as well. Now, praising God's majesty might be something that feels perfectly natural for you to do this morning. But then again, you might have had to drag yourself here. Perhaps even now you're feeling completely disconnected. Perhaps like Dawkins, you're feeling sceptical that there is even a God to praise in the first place. Now, wherever we are on that sort of spectrum, however you may be feeling this morning, David begins and ends his song by deliberately putting words in our mouths that get our eyes off ourselves and onto this God that he calls majestic, as if he wants to leave us in no doubt that it is in doing that which will lead us to find our real significance. And if the repeated praise of God's name and how it's majestic at the beginning and end of this song is the bread of this psalm, if you like, well then we see in verses 2 through to 8 the filling of this psalm sandwich. You've got the bacon, the lettuce and the tomato. David working to assure us that if we're believers, if we can say with integrity verse 1 and verse 9, well then we therefore should find our significance in three ways. So firstly, the bacon. The first way we find our significance in this psalm, looking at verses 1 and 2, is in our role as God's people. And there's some space in the Connect Notice sheet if you'd like to jot these down. That's our first source of real significance, however insignificant we may feel. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. In other words, look up, to the glory of the heavens, which impresses both the average person and the cosmologist so much, and understands that God's glory is infinitely greater. So how would you expect a God like that to reveal, to present his claim to us here on earth as our rightful lords? That sounds like it could be quite some show, doesn't it? Well, I guess the last thing you'd expect is verse 2. From the lips of children and infants, you have established a stronghold because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. A quick read of Psalm 1 to Psalm 8 introduces us to these enemies, and they aren't as well quite how we might imagine them to be. Because enemies is actually the stark way that the Bible describes those who won't say the words of verse 1, those who won't accept God as their rightful Lord, but who see the universe as revolving around them or the things that they decide it revolves around. In a sense, it describes all of us without Jesus. Which is why we as well in the Bible see, rather than your enemies, we see the Psalms also calling these people the proud or the arrogant. It's how God sees, sadly, all of us as a result of our rebellion against him until we trust in the saving death of his perfect son, Jesus, who died to make peace between us and God. Perhaps as some of you sit here this morning, you've never realised this is the seriousness of our situation before God. Well, have a flick through the first 8 Psalms. Will you humble yourself before him this morning and turn to him? So the picture is that this world is enemy-occupied territory, full of people refusing to let God have his rightful place in our lives. And the way God presents his claim on those people? Send in a SWAT team of children and infants. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we're to take that phrase both literally and metaphorically. Because on the one hand, Jesus himself shows us that we should understand this literally, as he uses this very psalm to confront the teachers of the law after turning tables over in the temples, that famous kind of show of indignation of how those people were using the temple courts. And he confronts them and he says in Matthew 21, as the Pharisees hear children shouting after that event, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they are angry, the Pharisees, that the children are doing this. And Jesus says, basically, haven't you read Psalm 8, verse 2? Haven't you read it? In a literal sense, Jesus is delighted to see children and infants praising God. And so, of course, should we be when we see it. Let's be full of joy as we see little ones toddling up to the front for the kids' slot, as we hear little ones crying their eyes out for mummy during the service. Let us give thanks for their parents still coming to receive from God's word on a Sunday morning, given all the pressures that parenthood must bring, all the sleeplessness. Let's give thanks for our leaders who so sacrificially run junior church and are doing so at the moment as they open up the Bible in an accessible way for our children and our infants here at Binscombe. And let us pray on that the lips of these children, as this psalm says, would be merely beginning a lifetime of praise to our Lord, the one whose name is majestic and whose glory is set above the heavens. But the Old Testament also speaks of God's people, Israel, as the children of Israel. And I think that's in part what's going on here too. So we're to understand it literally, but also in a sense metaphorically, because Israel had never seemed that strong. It never seemed that significant compared to the surrounding nations, Babylon, and even in David's time, perhaps the peak of Israel's history when this was written, let alone after the exile when the Psalms were put together. And what better metaphor for the small and the insignificant than children and infants? Whichever way we read it, the wonderful thing that we see here is that God deliberately reveals himself to and chooses to use as his witnesses the small and the insignificant like us. Literally the children, but also perhaps the little people, if it can be put like that. Paradoxically, it's the little people who best glorify God. I guess in a sense, it's only in becoming a little person, in becoming a little person, that sums up what's needed to come into a relationship with God in the first place. Because what's needed is to humble ourselves, to become little, by accepting our need for God's forgiveness, for living as if we were the centre of things, as we all have done, and by accepting his right to be our Lord from now on. And while we still hold on to our pride, thinking of ourselves as big and of God as small, or even as non-existent, well, we just can't do that. So partly, the little people embody what's needed to come into relationship with God, but it's also that such people are also willing to be known as God's people and to speak for him. Because so often pride holds us back from doing so, doesn't it? How often is it that the fear of what people might think of me and how they might react has stopped me from saying something more about God or something at all in a situation at work or with friends? No, he must become greater. I must become less. And little people don't have that kind of pride and self-preoccupation. A former minister of mine, Ian Garrett, to whom I owe much thanks for his help in opening up this psalm, said that the little person who came to his mind when he read this psalm was Maisie. Let me share with you the story of Maisie. She's with the Lord now in heaven. But I remember, Ian says, a doctor in our congregation giving his testimony of how he came to faith through Maisie. He was a medical student back then, and next door lived this little old lady. And whenever she bumped into him, Maisie would repeatedly talk about her faith and how she went to church and how much she was looking forward to heaven. She once told him, "You should come along to our church. It's very lively." And looking at this 80-something-year-old, he found himself wondering with some scepticism just what lively meant. And I remember him saying, Ian says, in worldly terms, she was the least impressive person you could think of meeting. Looking back, I'd have expected it to have been one of my own peers at university who'd have pointed me to Christ. But God uses the little people because they best glorify him. They're little enough not to get in the way of his glory. Are you? If you're a Christian here this morning, you might not feel significant in the world's eyes, but Maisie was doing something immensely significant, wasn't she, in God's eyes, as she simply lived and spoke for Jesus and his glory. So if we're tempted to think that we're too insignificant or too unimpressive to have any effect in God's kingdom, well, think again. And equally, if you're tempted to think, if only our church was more impressive looking, if only we had someone like Billy Graham come to Binscombe, or if the sung worship here was as vibrant as it is at X or Y, or if only we had a larger youth group, or if only we could really get going on building that bigger building, and so on, well then think again. That same minister said, there's nothing wrong with being a big church, but we need to be a big church of little people, of humble, self-forgetful people, because it is little people who best glorify God. So if that's the first way to find our real significance in our role as God's little people, well then secondly, this psalm shows us that we should also find our significance in our place in God's creation. In our place in God's creation. So David continues his search for significance, and it leads him to look up at the night sky. And as I said earlier, when I was talking with the children, one of my favourite things to do, let's join David in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Have you ever done that? Have you ever considered God's heavens as you stood there, like I was saying, on a clear night sky? The story is told of how President Theodore Roosevelt, there's a picture of him up there on the left, was in the habit of doing this. I don't know if this story is true, but it's a very interesting insight into his character, if it is. Apparently, amidst all the pressures of high office, he'd do this to keep a sense of perspective. So on a clear night, he'd step out onto the White House lawn with his aides, and he'd look up, and he would always point to the same place and say, apparently, this is the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus, which if you look carefully, you can see on the screen. Just beside it is a small hazy blur. It's the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It's the nearest galaxy to our own, the Milky Way. That's 2.5 million light years away. It contains an estimated 1 trillion stars. It's one of 100 billion galaxies in our known universe. And he would pause. And then he would turn and say, "Gentlemen, I think we now feel small enough to go to bed." And that's exactly where a secular worldview leads us. I don't think there's any disparity between what Christians believe about the vastness of the universe and what secular people believe. That's an obvious statement. And in fact, it's seen by some with a secular worldview as actually arrogant to suggest anything but the puny, tiny insignificance of what really are nothing more but than relatively developed primates in the face of the vastness of the cosmos. Which again is perhaps why people ask themselves, well, what am I without a qualification or a job or without the looks the magazines tell me that I should have or without a relationship or whatever it might be? But read on from verse 3 without pausing as we did. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Now, if you're not yet a believer here this morning, then I don't know where you seek to get your sense of significance from. But if you are a believer, these words should make you feel immensely thankful. Primarily because significance is not something we have to strive to discover. Far from it. Significance is God-given. Now that might seem, in light of what we've been thinking about the scale of the universe, a pretty mind-blowing claim. Too good to be true? Well, we're in good company if we feel a bit like that. Because David asks, in light of it all, verse 4, what is mankind that you're mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. And God does. He cares for each and for every individual sitting here this morning, unworthy as we are of that kind of love. Elsewhere in the Bible it says that he knows the number of hairs that are on each of our heads. In fact, on all 7 billion people's heads that are currently walking the planet. 7 billion. On that little speck, which is Earth in the solar system, which, by the way, is just that little speck inside the Milky Way, which is just, and so on, and so on. That is meant, I think, deliberately, to be completely mind-blowing. Consider it, this psalm says. Dwell on it. Let that truth amaze you. Because David does in verse 3, and so, I believe, should we. As a science teacher at school, I love to just teach about the human body, and I love to teach about space, because I kind of believe they speak for themselves. It's a really exciting thing to do. I think I remember showing something just like I showed the children, the kids a lot earlier, and as I kind of looked up, not really knowing what to say straight away afterwards, one girl, the front row, she just said, "Sir, that's amazing. You should show that sort of thing in chapel." And I thought, well, how true is that? How true is that? Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech." They speak for themselves, don't they? That is an amazing significance that we're given. The world might say it's the result of blind evolution, all of this. Psalm 8 replies, no, it's exactly as God intended, however the means that he used. It is exactly as he intended. And then verses 6 through to 8 speak of the unique position God has given us to rule his world for him, so that our lives do have ultimate meaning and purpose because, well, we're accountable to him. So if you're someone who looks up to God and says to him what it says in verse 1, well, then you can look in the mirror and instead of telling yourself what you've achieved and who likes you and who praises you, you can tell yourself who you are in God's creation. Because that's where real significance is found. From the moment a human being is conceived to the moment that human being dies, and every moment in between, whatever your position in society, whatever your shape, whatever your size, whatever your skin colour, whatever your gender, whatever your age, whatever your employment status, whatever your abilities or whatever your disabilities, whatever your state of health or state of mind, whatever, God calls on us to think of ourselves as significant in his creation. And not just to think of ourselves this way, but to think like that of every other person that we encounter. Now, verse 5 through to verse 8 are really, if we've spotted that, if we're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, they're really an echo of the first chapter of the Bible. And the words we find in the last three verses of our psalm paint a picture of what we were created originally to be. But we don't live in the ideal setting of Genesis chapter 1. We actually live the other side of our ugly and power-grabbing rebellion against God, as outlined two chapters later in Genesis chapter 3. It's a creation which has been marred and spoiled by sin and by its messy and painful consequences, which is why ultimate significance can actually now only be found in Jesus Christ and in the new creation that he came to bring. So thirdly, that's why we find our real significance in our place in God's new creation, this side of Jesus. You see, as David wrote verses 5 to 8, I imagine that he would have been acutely aware of his own sinfulness. Now, we see that most clearly in the terrible case of his adultery, famously with Bathsheba, and his subsequent attempted cover-up of her pregnancy, which culminated in the indirect murder of Uriah, one of his most prized fighters, as he sought to keep the shame of his sin from the world. Now, David certainly wasn't living in cloud cuckoo land when it came to understanding the brokenness and the hurt within God's creation. And nor were the Israelites, of course. They would have read this much later, and as mentioned before, they'd have been deeply aware as a result of the exile of their own sinfulness and of the mess that they'd made of things. They'd rejected God's rule. They'd ended up in exile in a foreign land. In fact, the exile had stamped the word failure over their life and over their witness for God, just as failure could be stamped over my life and over each of our lives as Christians, both individually and, of course, as a church. And it's not just sin that is the robber of sense and worth and means we sometimes cannot even look at ourselves in the mirror, let alone try to find significance there. It's that ultimate consequence of sin. It's the wages of sin, the Bible says, which is death, that is the chief robber of earthly significance. And that's something that God used as he drew author Leo Tolstoy to faith. And Tolstoy wrote in a period of despair, "Is there any meaning at all in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of the death that awaits me?" It's pretty bleak. And so sin and death, if they are the great significance robbers, well, that nullifies everything I've said so far, doesn't it? But wonderfully, if our faith is in Jesus, well, we will be saved, the Bible says, from death, ultimately. Not death in this life, but death in the sense of being cut off from God. We'll be saved from it. And that's why Psalm 8 is quoted in the New Testament. And I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, to keep a finger in Psalm 8 as we look at where it's quoted in the New Testament, which is Hebrews chapter 2. So please turn to page 1202 in your Bibles, very near the back, and find Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Keep a finger in Psalm 8. We'll be going back there in a moment. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, where it says this: "It is not to angels that he," that's God, "has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place, namely in Psalm 8, where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet as present, we do not see everything subject to them, that is to mankind. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while." So that's in becoming man. "Now crowned with glory and honor," so risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, "because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So back to Psalm 8 for a moment, if you wouldn't mind. Can you see how, skimming through verses 5 to 8, it is Jesus himself, as is said there in Hebrews chapter 2, who is the only one presently enjoying that unspoilt new creation, the one under whose feet everything ultimately does sit. And if we're trusting in him, well, then the Bible makes clear that one day we will be where he is, because he suffered death for everyone who believes and trusts in him. And he died that remarkable death on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And we can see, therefore, how it is possible that we can be accepted by God, unworthy as we are, because he, Jesus, is worthy. The punishment we deserve has been taken by him. That punishment is fully spent, fully paid for. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead will one day raise us and change us into sin-free people in a sin-free world. And if we were to look in the mirror there, well, we'd see nothing to threaten the perfect sense of significance and worth that heaven will bring. Because, of course, we won't actually be looking in the mirror there. We'll be too busy being eternally captivated by the glory of the one who died to win us such eternal freedom. And actually, we'll be too busy reflecting that glory ourselves to be bothered about mirrors. We'll be the mirror, won't we? We'll be looking at the Lord and saying to him what Psalm 8 taught us to say while we were here: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the new heavens and the new earth," where we will finally and fully realize how much he is worth to us and how much we are worth to him. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the majestic Lord whose glory is set above the heavens, and that you care for us. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. Lord, thank you that you've made us. Thank you that you've shown supremely how much you care for us as you gave your Son to die a death on the cross in our place, a death that he didn't deserve, that we fully deserved. And Lord, thank you that we know, because he not only died, but he also rose from the dead, that the price is paid, and that we can look forward to that eternity where we will gaze upon your face, where we will see you as you are, in all of your glory, and we will see just how much you love us, care for us. Lord, we give you praise this morning. Amen.